All right. Well, we are back in our study of the disciples, and this is correct. We're going to be looking at Matthew and Thomas today. These are the last two in the list. Is this okay? Up higher?
Okay.
These are the last two in the list that where we have more than just their names. When we get to the last group, other than Judas Iscariot, of course, the others were not going to have much more than just names and maybe a little bit about their backgrounds. These two are two of the most fascinating for me, for different reasons. In Matthew's case, there are two things that fascinate me in the relationship with the other disciples. One is just the presentation of Matthew in three of the Gospels. In the notes, I have, I have those listed. We're going to be looking at them in a particular order. We're going to look at Mark, and then we're going to look at Luke, and then we'll end with Matthew talking about himself, essentially, and his own call. But what fascinates me is the differences. We're building from the most basic information to the most detailed, and the one who's going to provide the most detailed information will be Matthew himself. And that makes sense that he is giving us more information about his own perspective. And so that's fascinating. The other thing is I want to talk to you a little bit about tax collectors. You came to church so you could hear about taxes. Yes, no. Tax collectors, they were not any more popular in that day than they are today, but they actually had a lot more corruption, I believe. And it was obvious corruption. So we'll talk a little bit about that. And then when we get to Thomas, I always say gets a bad rap because he's always identified as doubting Thomas. But I'm going to try to switch that off. I can't change the name. It's stuck for 2,000 years, so I can't change his little title. But unfortunately, he is identified as the biggest skeptic. Only because of one passage, just one passage. And if you read the rest of the passage, you realize that his skepticism was gone just as quickly as it came. So it's not, he shouldn't be identified as the doubting one. Don't go to India, where he probably had his ministry later on, and just say, oh yes, you're all connected to doubting Thomas. You know, that's not a good thing. So we'll look at these two today. So let's start with Matthew, and I want to look at his call. If I can get this to work, for some reason it keeps shutting off. Maybe it's the magnet. Let me try again here. Well, I don't know what's going on. All right, the light keeps going off, yet it's 98%. All right, let me do a reboot here. Actually, I can do it on here too. I should have brought a physical copy. I guess I learned my lesson not to do that. Okay, yeah, it's gonna keep doing that. Now, it worked earlier. If you have a Bible over there, of course, I probably need a paper copy. I'll go the old-fashioned route. I used to teach this way. I now have other things. All right, we'll just do that. I don't know what's going on with this, but all right. I've got the tax collector discussion first, so let me go ahead and talk a little bit about that before we get into the passages. Tax collectors came in mainly two categories. There were the general tax collectors, and then there were the chief tax collectors who were overseeing them. Now, this was a Roman system, so there are a lot of places that we can go where you would find the information about Roman taxation and how it worked. Rome was no different than any other major empire or major civilization. As long as you paid your taxes, generally they would leave you alone. And so for all of these different provinces, they would assign people to collect taxes, and they didn't have to be Roman citizens In fact, it seems that Rome had a preference that they would not be Roman citizens and that they would not be Romans unless they were in Rome itself. For one reason, I think one reason for that would be that people who knew one another or at least were part of the same culture, if they're the ones who are collecting, then there might be a little better chance that, you know, they'll listen or at least do it. The only problem is that didn't work very well for those who collected the taxes. The one thing that we do know is in the general tax collecting department, there was a certain category of taxes called a toll tax. And the toll tax would be just as you would think of toll roads today, that they would, at different bridges and different roads, there would be booths, a tax booth, and a toll booth, essentially. Now, the only way that this works is for there to be a Roman presence, and so the military would guard the booths. Actually, they would be there. So it wasn't just a toll collector that as somebody's walking by, they just say, hey, you owe us something. No, you have the soldiers with their swords and everything ready to go so that they would make sure that people would go to the toll booth. So that was the Roman presence. And this seems to be the case in Palestine of Jesus' day. And in fact, it even mentions when Jesus finds Matthew, he's in his toll booth. So with taxes, the best location for studying this, and I'm going into college and seminary mode just a moment, but this is homework if you want it. Some of you know this name, Josephus. You've probably heard him even in sermons and such, and you're thinking, who is that? Josephus is one of the best resources for extra-biblical backgrounds for New Testament times. Now, he's writing a little bit later than most of the biblical events, but not much later. In 67, he was against Rome. He was a general who was fighting against Rome, and it was one of the biggest rebellions. It would eventually lead to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So this was a major rebellion among the Jewish people that they wanted their independence from Rome. It's not a good idea considering their geographical location because Rome would be on either side of them and all around them. But they wanted independence and they wanted more freedom. So Josephus was a general who was fighting on the side of the Jews, and then he was overtaken by, his unit was overtaken by the Romans. He surrendered, and then later he defected completely from the Jewish cause, and he did it at a good time because he did it before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and he went to the Roman side, and then he became a historian. He actually died in Rome later. And he became very close to Vespasian, who was one of the emperors a little bit later as well. So he was very much predisposed to the Roman bias, I guess, in his writings. You have to keep that in mind because he's very harsh on anyone rebelling against Rome. Yet he had been one of those himself. Okay, so there are two major works. There's the Antiquities of the Jews. We just call it Antiquities. And then the other is the Jewish War, which is more about the war in his time. And since he was a part of it, he definitely knows something about it. You have to be cautious with Antiquities. It takes you all the way back to creation. And some of the things that he says about that time, a lot of legends, a lot of myths, a lot of weird things that aren't in your Bibles, but Jewish tradition most likely. But when you get to his time period, when you get to that first century, which is what we're interested in, then he's quite accurate, it seems. And we can verify a lot of the things that he's saying by other historians as well. But what's interesting about him and what makes him especially important for New Testament is he's Jewish. He understands both sides, the Jewish fight against Rome and then Rome's desire to have the peace of Rome come to all parts, all provinces. And so he, even though he's writing with the Roman bias at this point, he still gives us a lot of details. In both of these works, he talks about tax collectors. And because he's biased towards Rome, he's not against Rome. In fact, he doesn't blame Rome for any of the problems in the taxation system. The problem is the corrupt people who are collecting the taxes. So it's the ones who are set up within these provinces. You'll know one name, and I've got it in the notes, for chief tax collector Zacchaeus. He's another one I'd like to change his designation as wee little man to chief tax collector, if you know the song from years ago. But anyway, yes, he might have been that, but he was one of those who would have been overseeing people like Matthew. So these tax collectors, something Josephus does tell us about them is that there was a lot of corruption. In fact, it was set up in such a way where there would be corruption. Again, Josephus doesn't want to blame Rome, but the way it's set up is that you don't post any of the prices for the tolls. That's one thing that's actually part of the law. You never post the price. And then you set these people up kind of independently in each of these booths, and they can take a commission if they want to, which of course they're all going to want to, and you can make it anything that you want it to be. And so the way that it seemed to work is that the toll collector would evaluate the people coming by. If they were dressed better than others, you could give them a higher rate. And it doesn't take much for people to recognize that. I mean, all you have to do is walk next to the person next to you. Well, how much did you pay? Well, how much did you pay? Well, why did I pay so much, you know? But you don't dare say anything because the Romans are right there, the centurions, legion, different people. So anyway, so there's a lot of corruption. This is why tax collectors were especially connected with sinners. You read it in the New Testament all the time. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. It's almost like it's two different categories, but they get their own category. There are three categories where the Jews had major problems. Well, actually four, because I'll include the Samaritans. The tax collectors, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and also this category called sinners, which would generally be Jewish people who had some sort of reputation of sin, of some kind of sin, corruption, usually moral. So the sinful woman who comes into Simon the Pharisee's house, she would be in that category. Well, Jesus seems to be with people in those categories quite often, and he's associated with them. And calling Matthew is going to put a stigma on him that is even stronger than just eating with the tax collectors, because one of his disciples is now going to be a tax collector. And so here is this corruption coming in. Now, we have no record of Matthew's corruption before the call. It's possible, in fact, it's likely, that there would have been some tax collectors that didn't extort people quite as much. But there were a large majority of them that did. And it would be set up in such a way where they could do it and get away with it, and no one was going to gripe about it. You couldn't take it into Roman courts or anything like that. And of course, these aren't Roman citizens anyway. So that's just to give you an idea that tax collectors were not looked upon very well. Josephus talks about that corruption, and he puts the corruption not on Rome, but on the people that were asked to be tax collectors. All right, well, let's go ahead and look at these passages. The first one is Mark, and I've arranged these in order because we're going from the most basic account to the more detailed one. I also want you to pay attention to his two names. He has Levi, which is a very common name. That would be a Hebrew name for sure. Matthew is most likely an Aramaic name, but it means gift of Yahweh, gift of Jehovah. So we're going to watch carefully how these accounts address that issue. So we'll start with Mark. Many believe Mark is the first gospel written. Some think Matthew was, but in either case, Luke most likely came later. But what I find fascinating here, too, is that Mark and Luke are less detailed than Matthew. I already told you why, because Matthew's talking about his own call. But often, when you have the three gospel writers, it's Luke who's the most detailed, because he's being the most historical, I guess, in the sense of, you know, he's writing as a historian from the outside looking in. All right, so Mark. We'll start with verse 13 of chapter 2. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, I want to continue on because the rest of the account's important as well. And as he reclined at table in his house, that would be Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners, notice, were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So there were already people following him, but here's something that Levi is going to do. He's a tax collector. He's bringing a whole nother demographic with him. It's not just him. As a matter of fact, I say that with all of the disciples, you can pretty much guarantee that they were regular synagogue attenders, you know, attendees. They were probably well-versed in Scripture from all of that, Jewish school, all of those things. Matthew might be the one odd one, because there would be a stigma of tax collectors coming into synagogues. Now, I don't know that. I'm not sure. I do know he knows his Scripture, read his gospel, but he might have been the one outcast that wouldn't have been allowed in those circles. So now he's bringing them in, and they now join with Jesus. This is probably where all of this starts, that tax collectors are actually following Jesus. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And that's a whole sermon unto itself, his response to that. First of all, considering sinners and tax collectors to be sick, okay, at least validates that he sees those things as sins. I've told you this before with the, I think last week we talked a little bit about this, that people who have very strict policies, I won't talk with anyone who has a sinful life or something like that. Well, that's precisely the group that we need to be talking to, but it doesn't mean we're validating their sins at all. Jesus is making it clear they're sick. They need a physician. They need someone to heal them. But then he switches the metaphors and goes to righteous and sinners. And speaking of righteous, this throws people off sometimes when they're not used to Jesus' language. He will call the scribes and the teachers of the law, Pharisees, righteous. Please do not misunderstand the way he's using the term. He is not saying, oh, they're all right. All you have to do is read his interactions with them and you'll see that's the case. They perceive themselves to be the righteous ones. I could do this in the Old Testament as well, but the whole issue of changing your perception is one of the transformative things that the gospel will do, as well as the Holy Spirit. The way we perceive people, we look at people a different way than God looks at people. I can go back to Samuel and see that with the leader, Saul. But I can do it all the way through. We look at people certain ways. We look at someone who's homeless or someone who's begging on the street, and we see them in a particular way, and there's a certain programming that we have for those people. We see people dressed in the nicest of suits going to their business meetings, and we have a perception of them. We see people who are religious, you know, they're going to church regularly, and we have a certain perception. The problem is that our perceptions don't match reality quite often. And so Jesus is twisting the perceptions so that people realize that the ones who are in need and also the ones who will likely respond to him are those who know that they're sinners. If someone understands that they're a sinner, I don't care how bad the sins are, if they understand that, that is step one of the gospel. And there are many people who cannot get past that. They see other people as sinners, but they do not see themselves as sinners. And so this is the perception difference. The fact that he would bring one of those who has the stigma into his group is going to, well, paint his group with a certain perception by many people. Can you imagine? I mean, all of these corrupt tax collectors or those who have the history of corruption, and they're following Jesus, and they're going from place to place with him, not just Matthew, but others as well. And here he is in a tax collector's house, which would make Jesus and all of his disciples unclean in terms of the religious leadership. They would not see just being in that house as anything positive. So you can see that's all there. But just notice, he is not called Matthew anywhere in this passage. Now, later when we get the list of disciples in Mark, he's called Matthew. But here at his call, he's just called Levi. Now, we don't have a name change. Jesus does not have, we don't have a record of a name change, but there's clearly a name change that takes place. Okay, come to Luke chapter 5. This is also a little study on how to read the Gospels together. When you see the different passages, you want to always ask what's included, what's not included, what are the emphases. Each Gospel writer has their own focus. So it's the different perspectives, but it's because they're not contradictory, but it's just different perspectives. So we'll start in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I should have, normally I would have, well, let me do it this way, just so I can remind myself. We have one little detail, and this is a Luke detail. This is something Luke does quite often. It's not just that he rose and followed him, but he left everything. Luke emphasizes repentance more than any of the other gospel writers. For some, they think there's a theological difference. There isn't. John, when he says loving the Lord, it includes repentance, but he doesn't use the term. And also believing. So there are different streams of thought within Christianity where belief, but you don't have to repent. And then when you read Luke, it's no repent. And my thought is repent is included in John. But anyway, leaving everything, that's a critical statement. And also coming from a Gentile, Luke being a Gentile, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And notice he adds the words to repentance. That's a Luke thing. Very much a Luke thing. Okay, not much difference in the details, though. We still have Levi, we still have the feast. Come to Matthew now. So you're backing up in your Bibles. Matthew's own account of his call, his own perspective. Verse 9 of chapter 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. I thought he was Levi. But it says that he was called Matthew. This leads me to think, I don't think Jesus has changed his name. I think somehow he has the two names. And by the way, in this day and in this time period, people would have multiple names. Matthew's most likely the Aramaic name. Whether he gave that to himself or whether someone else did, it's a very positive name, gift of the Lord, essentially. But that's how he identifies himself in his call. And he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now notice that also compared to Luke, it happens with the disciples. Why do all of you eat with tax collectors and sinners? This one's directed to Jesus specifically. And I don't think it's because there's a contradiction. I think Matthew's focus is, what is Jesus doing? What is he doing? And how is it affecting his own reputation? I think Matthew sees himself as the black spot that he's bringing in. But this is the one who will take on the black spots. He will take on the sin. I know that sounds more Easter-ish, but he will take on the sin himself and take all that goes with it. I think that focus is helpful to see. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. Now, this is different. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Wow. Now, I'm not saying Jesus didn't say the other thing. Actually, he probably said all of this. But what stands out to Matthew is this statement right here. If I were teaching these texts, well, I am teaching the text, but I mean, if I were focused on those specific texts, I'd be focusing in different ways. With Mark, I'll just take the main issue that it's not the righteous who need him, those who perceive themselves to be righteous, but it's the sinners. If I'm taking Luke, I'm going to focus on that repentance side because that's what's different. It's everything. It is a complete turnaround following Jesus, which means all that you were is not what you will become. So, I mean, I would make that my sermon. But this one, this is the sinner coming to Jesus. This is the same message I get in Luke 7, 36 to 50, which is the sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house. Same thing. When you come to Jesus as a sinner and you recognize your sin, this is the characteristic that stands out to you, that the Lord is merciful and he is not interested in the sacrifice as much as he is in the grace that he is bestowing. You know, this is, again, a principle I can go back, well, Micah 6, 6 through 8. You might know that. You know, should I come to the Lord with thousands of rams and should I even offer my firstborn? No, the Lord has already told you what he desires. Yeah. And so, and love mercy is one of those characteristics. Mercy, meaning grace to us, meaning what is not deserved. How does Matthew see himself? As one who does not deserve this. And that is actually what is going to make him an ideal disciple, because he already understands that he's a sinner. And then we have the statement that we heard before, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Notice two, repentance is not there, but actually with Matthew, you don't need that. You actually don't need that because it's obvious what he's giving up here. Luke is reporting it as he gave up everything. So it's a study of how to read these Gospels. I know we always like to kind of pull them all together, and I know some studies, they'll try to pull the whole thing together and just kind of, you know, merge them all. I think they need to be taken on their own, with their own voice. That's why we have separate ones. It's good to read them together, but pay attention to those differences. But yeah, the desire mercy and not sacrifice, I think that's actually the best summary that we could have. I say this in my notes, that he's humble and silent through the rest of the Gospels. Of course, he would have to be, considering his background. I mean, who's going to listen to a tax collector? Who's going to pay any attention to this? Now, here's the thing, the last point that I have on here. I've told you, with these disciples, I look at the transformation, I look at the change. With Peter, seemingly impulsive and probably speaks before he thinks many times, becoming the leader, that's significant. That's a significant shift. We have skeptics who believe. We saw that last week. We have John and James, who seem very impatient, and yet John becomes the disciple who speaks more about love than anyone else. So what's the transformation in Matthew? Well, if you were selecting, okay, we're going to have several accounts of Jesus' life. They're going to be scripture. We're going to pick four. God picks four, okay? And these four, of the four, you're going to select one that is going to be directed to the Jewish nation more specifically than any other. So who do you pick? Well, a tax collector, of course. Right? Traitor to his own people, not seen as someone that you would listen to. If a tax collector came to you talking theology, you would probably walk away in that day. And yet, he's the one selected. But you know one of his emphasis points. He does something interesting. Luke and Matthew are interesting to me because Luke is an outsider because he's a Gentile. And so he focuses a lot of attention on Jesus' ministry with the Gentiles and those outsiders. Matthew's an outsider not because he's outside the Jewish nation, but because he would be considered a traitor within the Jewish nation. He would be a sinner within the Jewish nation. It'd be the wrong person that you would ask to be a spokesperson for Jesus, for the Jews. But that's precisely what you have. And he starts right out in his gospel this way. Let's take a look at the genealogy, the royal genealogy, and you see what people are in it and those that might not be in it. I don't see scribes and Pharisees. I don't see, I see kings for sure, but as far as righteous people, and then when you're talking about outsiders, well, for goodness sake, you have all the women that you can study there. You know, Tamar and Rahab. My goodness, yeah. Bathsheba's not even given a name. It's just Uriah's wife. But you know what that does in that text? It helps you focus on what David did. That's what it's focusing on. So you have all of these outsiders that are listed in there. I've heard some sermons on Matthew 1 where let's shake the royal family tree and see what nuts fall out. But the honest truth is the ones who come out better in that genealogy are the outsiders. And Matthew kicks off the gospel with that. And then all throughout, he is showing, if you read his gospel, you will see that he is showing how Jesus reaches out specifically to sinners and specifically to those who are not the righteous ones. You'll have more, well, let's just say stronger language of Jesus to the Pharisees, because that's something that would be in Matthew's mind. that he is really going after them. And not that it's not in the other Gospels, it is, but you'll see that he really, he will emphasize that more than anyone else. And also, we know the Sermon on the Mount. The most extensive, Luke has a version of that, but it's much shorter. His is the most extensive. Don't judge, lest you be judged. And statements that are in there that are much more detailed and driven by God's mercy. So that's going to be the thing that Matthew emphasizes. But yeah, picking him to write a gospel, and specifically to the Jewish nation, that just seems so strange. All right, let's jump to Thomas. He's known as Didymus, which means twin, so it's possible that he had a twin, although we don't know that. He's always known as the doubting disciple, but I want us to take a look at these passages. Notice again, we're in John. You know what's so fascinating about these two, studying these two men, Matthew and Thomas? John doesn't even include any accounts on Matthew, but he sure does on the others. That's not because he necessarily didn't like Matthew. It's just, yeah, he doesn't focus on him. But he does on Thomas. So take a look at John 11. I don't know why we don't hear more about these texts. We always go to the one in John 20, and we don't always read the rest of it. So I'm going to try to change 2,000 years of bad press on you right now, to show you that Thomas is not just the one that should be known as the doubter or the skeptic. In fact, if I were picking skeptics, I would pick, you know, the ones that we studied last week, both of them, actually. But Bartholomew Nathaniel, you know, well, and just the statements that are made there. Look at, this is on the death of Lazarus here. So you know the text. And then this is going to be the famous section coming after it where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's before Lazarus is raised. The raising of Lazarus happens a little later. But I want you to notice this is when Jesus now comes. He finds out about Lazarus. And verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. There's a lot that I can say about that statement. It's good that I wasn't there because you need this miracle. That's essentially what he's telling them. But let us go to him. And this is just one verse, I know, but I do want you to notice they're not mentioned very often. So when any of these disciples that don't show up too often are mentioned, we need to pay some attention. So that's his name, twin. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Oh my goodness. This goes beyond Peter. Remember Peter saying, no, Lord, you're not doing that. James and John, not really understanding. You will drink of that cup. You know, Jesus mentions that with them. Here's someone who's so strong in his faith with Jesus that he says, I'll go die with him. That sounds like a man of incredible faith. So if this is our first reference to him, other than being in a list, we need to pay some attention to this. This is a man who has such a strong faith and is such a strong disciple that he will follow Jesus all the way to his death. This is one who says that. And this is early, okay? The raising of Lazarus, we still have a ways to go with Jesus and his ministry, so this isn't later. Okay, come to John 14 now. It's interesting that, you know, each one of these chapters and each one of these sections has a statement that Jesus is making with the I am statements. The last one was, I am the resurrection and the life. This one is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Thomas comes in, in both of these places. John 14, you know this passage quite well. We probably jump past the Thomas part, but let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, this is in the upper room, that big section in John. And we know this text. I mean, we've heard this text. I'm tripping over the English because I know the King James too well. And I keep looking at, shouldn't that be this way? But okay. But notice now verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Profound theology. What we skip over is that it's Thomas who asked this question. And it might be one of those, you know, where are you going? But it's not just a where are you going? How can we know the way? He's anticipating that he's going to follow wherever he goes. This is the same one who said, I will go to death for you. And so now all the disciples are confused in the upper room context because they have someone who's now identified as a traitor. They have all kinds of things going on. This is the night before Jesus is going to be put to death. And the arrest has not occurred yet. So you've got all this coming up. They're still confused about how all this works together. And one of the things they're confused about is, well, we know God because we've been worshiping God, but how do we know him? And then we have this connection between Father and Son. How do we know the Father? I know for us, we have our theology, we have our creeds, confessions that at least tell us what we think about it. In their case, they're still confused. The fact that here he doesn't understand, but is still willing to go. This is, you know where I would put this? I would put this in the class of Isaiah and his call. He overhears, and he doesn't know what the mission is, but he says, here I am, send me. That's the kind of person Thomas is. I can't change the bad rap of doubting Thomas. I'm sorry. I wish I could. I wish I could just yell it out with a megaphone. Please read these other passages. Know that this is a man of faith. But he's a man of faith, and this is going to set us up for that last passage. He's a man of faith who believes Jesus when he won't believe anyone else. In other words, if there's one person that he trusts, it's Jesus. If I hear it from his mouth, if I know it from him, he's the one that I'm listening to. He's the one I'm paying attention to. And where he goes, I'm going. Okay, that's the attitude. I think that's the setup for John 20. And we are going to read the whole part of John 20 rather than just the first part that everyone focuses on. John 20. Now, this is, of course, the appearance. I'll back up to verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And all kinds of discussions about him just showing up like this. But nonetheless, he's now in their presence. And so in the midst of this, you know, he focuses on receiving the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. That's a sermon in itself, too. But if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. But basically, he's giving them the power that he has had all through his ministry. He's going to be transferring it to them through God himself, the Holy Spirit, coming to them. But now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Please note that. Please note that, okay? I think the passage would go differently if he were present. And then, of course, you get the speculation. Well, why wasn't he there? Why wasn't he with the disciples? Well, for goodness sake, they've been scattered, for one thing. Now they're coming back together, and they're just hearing these rumors about him raising. Now, if they would have listened to the women, they would have known, but they didn't want to listen to them, I guess, and so they had to go find out for themselves. But, you know, they have an empty tomb. They have all these things that they cannot explain. It doesn't matter that Jesus said that he was going to be raised again. It's the miracle of all miracles. It's the one that our faith is based on, and it's the most difficult miracle to believe. And so they are struggling with just trying to figure out what is going on. And so he was not with them. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now notice who's telling him as well. I don't know why we make such a big deal out of, oh, he just doubted that Jesus was raised from the dead. No, what he's doubting is that he's hearing it from them. And it's not that he doesn't trust the disciples, but he's been with them for long enough to know that they don't always say things that are correct. And they don't always see things correctly. And so he is not convinced because they're the ones telling him. And he was not there. So here we have the statement everyone knows. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And that is strong, no question. But he needs to see the Lord for himself. Now, we just came out of a passage where Jesus talked about seeing the Father by seeing him. But it's not seeing the Father or seeing God through the other disciples quite yet. And what's fascinating also is right before this, he talks about receiving the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, Thomas also missed, that God is going to come to them and the Holy Spirit is going to be present. God will be present with you. Thomas missed all of that. So the only connection that he has to God is Jesus. And unless he sees Jesus for himself, he's not going to believe anyone else. I can't imagine how many rumors were floating around in this time period after the resurrection. You already see the confusion with the disciples. But here's a man who is not going to believe unless it comes from Jesus himself. So verse 26, please, we need to read on. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Notice, now Thomas is present. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, he wasn't there for the first event. So here he is, second event, first time he sees resurrected Christ, and here he is. And he said, "Peace be with you." Probably because, you know, the shock of him being there. And he said to Thomas, now notice, Thomas doesn't even ask the question. He doesn't say, "I need to touch you. I need to do this." No, no, Jesus already knows. And he says, "Oh, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Everyone keeps thinking, "Do not disbelieve, but believe" is some challenge, or actually like a condemnation. If we've looked at this carefully, this is not a condemnation. You can believe now because I'm right here. And notice also Thomas's answer. This is the part that blows me away. "My Lord and my God." He is the very first disciple to very clearly and explicitly identify Jesus as God. This did not come from Peter's voice. This did not come from John. It does later when John writes his gospel. the first disciple recorded to identify Jesus as God is the one everyone says doubts. But the reason he says he's God is because it's him. He sees him for himself. And Jesus had already given the teaching, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and the one disciple that I know got that is him. He got it. His theology is as accurate as any disciple that you'll read anywhere in the text. Now, later they're going to come to understand that when the Holy Spirit comes on them and they have all that. This is a man who doesn't have that gift of the Holy Spirit quite yet. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's not active in all of their lives, but I'm just saying the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sign of the new covenant, that's not in him yet. And yet he makes this statement. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And of course, the answer here is yes, he does, because he's his connecting point. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. When he disappears, which he's going to do in 40 days, when he's gone, actually a little less since it's 8 days later, but anyway, he's going to disappear from them. There are going to be many who do not see Jesus. All they're going to do is hear the testimony of these witnesses. When they believe, that is quite a blessing. That's not a condemnation on Thomas either. In fact, I don't read this. Maybe I'm just biased because of the other passages, but I don't read it as this is a man who just doubts everything, doubts anything that he hears. Now, if he hears it from the right source, he believes. And that tells me something else about the way Jesus is selecting disciples. These are not stupid people. These are not gullible people. If you have a Nathaniel and a Bartholomew, and you have a Thomas, these are people who are thinking and not just believing in some vacuum. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teaching. They know the authority that he has. And that is convincing them. They're not just blind, blinded by blind faith, essentially, or just faith that isn't based on anything. Oh, we want to believe, therefore we'll believe. These are thinking people. I'm sure Jesus had some disciples that weren't thinking people. I'm certain of that. They were just hanging around and when the heat was turned up, they left. But for those who are truly looking for the truth, and I put Thomas in that category, those are the kinds of disciples he's picking. The ones who don't just listen to anyone. That's the wonderful thing about Thomas. He's not just going to listen to anyone. If it comes from Jesus, he will listen. And until that authority is handed down to these other men, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he's not listening. And I count that as a wonderful trait. Actually, that's the Berean church in Acts. You know, they went and looked at the scriptures for themselves to make sure that what they were hearing matched the scriptures. So that's the kind of person he is. I'm sorry that he's called Doubting Thomas, but anyway, in fact, I even say this, that he teaches us that what is often perceived as a lack of belief might actually conceal an underlying devotion that is both powerful and undying. It seems like skepticism, but it's not. I think with the others that we studied last week, there might have been genuine skepticism. Here, it's not. It's what's important for Thomas is where the information's coming from. And he will believe Jesus, but he won't believe others. Okay, I think I'm done, and we got a few moments, I guess. Somebody's got the... Oh.